Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory, hymn number 1, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, hymn number 1. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we bow in glad worship and homage before the majesty of thy holy presence. Thou art the great, eternal, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we bow in reverence and awe before the mystery of thy being. Thou art the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the Father of an infinite majesty, and that thou the All Holy One, the Thrice Holy One, shouldst stoop to seek the love of our poor hearts is something that we can never fathom, and never, even in eternity, hope to comprehend. We marvel at the mystery and the majesty of thy presence, O God, and bow low before thee to receive the blessing that thou, our living God, desires and longs to bestow. And even as we say these things before thee in prayer, O Lord, it is still incomprehensible to us that thou shouldst not only be our Creator and our Redeemer, but that thou shouldst desire and long for the fellowship of our hearts, that thou shouldst delight in us. We worship thee, and we give unto thee the glory that is due to thy great and wonderful name. And we thank thee for this gift of thy holy day, in which we can worship without distraction and look upon thee in thy word and by thy spirit, and know that thou art all and so much more than our feeble words could ever tell or describe. We worship and adore thee, gracious God, and we pray that in the quietness of the sanctuary thou wilt breathe such a spirit of stillness upon our spirits that everything else may fade from our consciousness except the glorious reality that thou, the living God, art in our midst. So take from us the numberless distractions that would hinder our worship. Give us the grace of attentive minds and spirits, we beseech thee, that will deliver us from all lesser things, quieten our minds and our bodies and all that is in us, that we may worship thee as we ought. So wilt thou bless us on this thy holy day, and gladden our hearts with the sweetness and the wonder and the mystery of thy gracious presence. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we began this new study in 2 Corinthians last Sunday morning, and necessarily had to confine ourselves to a number of introductory considerations. We mentioned very briefly, and we do it no more, the technical problems of how many epistles to the Corinthians Paul in fact did write, whether it was 3 or 4. We know for sure that there was another epistle to the Corinthians, which he in fact mentions, but is no longer available to us. But apart from that, we cannot, in my view, be absolutely sure. The epistle divides into 3 fairly unequal sections, the first seven chapters, in which the commentators maintain that Paul is making peace with the Corinthians. Over, it appears, their baseless charge that he was a turncoat. He had said one thing and did another. And of course, that's the point of the reference later on in this chapter about yea and nay. God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. And that is dealt with at some length in the first seven chapters. Then the second section, chapters 8 and 9, has general reference to the collection that we read so much about in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles and in the epistles alike, that was taken for the poor saints in Jerusalem. You recall how after Pentecost, the church regarded all property as common to all. And those who had property sold it and brought the money to the apostles' feet. And this was one of the things that ultimately was the cause of the poverty. And Paul was concerned to gather a substantial amount of money from the Gentile churches, and that is the subject of chapters 8 and 9. And then chapters 10 to 13 introduce a different kind of problem. It deals with the problems and the difficulties in Corinth. I suggested last time that the first Corinthian epistle that we have speaks of the wisdom of God to deal with the difficulties that they were facing, and the power of God to deal with the disorders. And Paul certainly underlines the reality of the disorders. Now, that being said, we'll look once again at some of the opening verses of the chapter. You'll see how Paul, right away in verse 3, after his benediction, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Now, you've only to think of some of the other epistles that Paul wrote to the various churches and individuals to realize that that's something very different. Generally, he gives thanks to God for the gifts that they are showing. He said that in the first epistle to the Corinthians. He says it to the others. But here, he speaks of something different. Not the thanksgiving for what God had done and was doing for them to whom he wrote. He thanks God for what God had done for his experience. Now, the more you think of this, the more you realize there must be a definite reason for it. This is not his usual pattern. It wasn't his usual pattern to think of himself. And lest we tend to be like the Corinthians themselves and suggest that Paul is thinking too much of himself, we have to recognize there's a lot of things behind this. And he speaks of the tribulation through which he passed. And it seems to me that, and the commentators suggest this also, that there was a tacit appeal to them to have sympathy with him in all he had passed through in Asia. I would not have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed, verse 8, above measure, out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we departed or despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we could not trust in ourselves, should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. And the commentators suggest that there is a tacit appeal to the Corinthians. And if that's the case, then it spells this, that there was something happening in Corinth that was very worrying and very difficult, at least in a section of the believers there. Now we know from the First Corinthian epistle that there had been divisions. I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Paul Paul crucified? Is Christ divided? This is what he was speaking of. And he accused the Corinthians in that first epistle of being carnally minded. This is not a spiritual attitude. Stop it at once, he seems to be saying. But it's not all that easy for such an attitude to be stopped. And it looks as if it was still there, at least in a section of the Corinthian church. There are those, for example, who feel that in the first 9 chapters of the epistle, Paul is addressing the majority of believers, and that in chapters 10 to 13, he is addressing this minority of people who are continuing their critical spirit. You see, this is what lies behind his protestation in verses 12 onwards. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our behavior in the world, and more abundantly to you, word. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. Verse 15, in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you, that ye might have a benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia. Now, in fact, he didn't do it that way. He reversed the order. Instead of going to them out of Macedonia, he reversed it and made it a visit later. And his critics were swift to fasten onto this. What would you do with a man like that? They said to one another. He says one thing and he does something else. How can we trust a man like that? Now, it's a very interesting situation, all this. The dynamics of the life of criticism. Because when you have a critical spirit, you're very prone to believe the worst of people. You put the worst construction upon it. Now, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is always eager to believe the best, as one of the modern versions puts it. But you see, they were quite prepared to believe the worst. That's what's going on here behind the scenes. And this is really why Paul says in verse 12, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our demeanor in the world and more abundantly to you, word. Now you see what he's saying. He is bearing testimony to the godliness of his life before ever he comes to the situation which had caused him to speak like that. And there's good psychology in that, you know. you make your point before you ever deal with the situation. And there's an awful lot that we can learn here about how to deal with congregational dynamics, if you like to put it that way, the tensions that may be around. You bear witness unto God. Our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity we have lived toward you. True, this is a defense of his integrity, but it had to be made. But it's important to make it in the right and gracious manner. Sometimes, you know, we let our feelings come so swiftly to the surface that we blow a fuse. We sometimes speak of people who are on a short fuse. I suppose that's a good enough way of speaking about what we do and how we react. But it doesn't help our position when we blow a fuse at the outset. So let's learn from Paul here. He said this, I would not have you ignorant of our trouble. And that's a good way of putting it, isn't it? As if to suggest, just be gentle in your criticism of me. Don't forget all that I have gone through and am going through because of various circumstances. And he instances this. This is why he tells them these things. It's a remarkable testimony, but it has a reason behind it. And he wants to disarm criticism. That's the one point that we gather at the outset. And this is why he speaks as he does in verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. You are speaking about your tribulation, he says to them. What about my tribulation? Let's compare the two. Have you had anything like this to bear? He wouldn't minimize the difficulties that the Corinthians had in bearing testimony in what was the cesspit of the ancient world, the sleaze pit of the ancient world. Of course, it's not easy to bear testimony in such a situation, but we're committed to it. But he would say, I don't want you to be ignorant of all we have passed through. And this is one reason why Paul lays it on the line in so many places in the Corinthian epistles. I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, the offscouring of the earth. Is there anything in your experience that compares to that, he says? Listen to what James Denny says, speaking of the accusation of insincerity, of fecklessness, of being a turncoat. He indignantly denies the charge. And in spite of such accusations, he can point to at least a partial recognition among the Corinthians of what he and his fellow workers really are, and that he hopes their confidence in him will increase and continue to the end. Should this bright hope be gratified, then in the day of the Lord Jesus, it will be the boast of the Corinthians that they had the great Apostle Paul as a spiritual father, and the boast of the apostle that the Corinthians were his spiritual children. And then he goes on to say this, a passage like this, and there are many like it in St. Paul, has something in it humiliating. Is it not a disgrace to human nature that a man so open, so truthful, so brave, should be put to his defense on a charge of underhand dealing? Ought not somebody to have been deeply ashamed for bringing this shame on the apostle? Let us be very careful how we lend motives, especially to men whom we know to be better than ourselves. There is that in all our hearts which is hostile to them, and would not be grieved to see them degraded a little. And it is that and nothing else which supplies bad motives for their good actions and puts an ambiguous face on the simplest behavior. Deceit, says Solomon, is in the heart of them that imagine evil. It is our own selves that we condemn most surely when we pass our sentence upon others. Well, that's a blast, isn't it? Ought not somebody to have been deeply ashamed for bringing this shame on the apostle? To challenge a man whose testimony was so uniform. Paul, as his manner was, preached three Sabbath days as his manner was. That was his pattern. This one thing I do, he said. And another place, you know, in Denny's commentary, he says, when a man is mastered by one consuming passion, that is the gospel, it is not possible that such a man could deal doubly with anybody. And yet they were saying, he says yea and nay. He says one thing and does another. How can you trust such a man? They had a field day, the Corinthians. As alas, we frequently have a field day, and sometimes we trust, have the grace to be ashamed of ourselves for such criticism. Now, that's the dynamics we have here. And this is why this second epistle was written. Then there's another thing. He maintains that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. You see, he was clear enough sighted, spiritually, to know that when God brought this kind of pressure upon him, as clearly happened in Asia, the trouble which came to his knee pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But it was all for a purpose. And the first thing that Paul learned in the tribulation was that God comforted us in our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. See, there was a purpose in it. There was a reason for it. He recognized that God, as his patriarchal ancestor had said long ago, God meant it unto good. Do you not think that that's an extraordinary thing for Joseph to say to his brethren? After the years, 13 years of pressure and oppression, and deprivation, and imprisonment, and wrongful arrest, and wrongful desecration of his personality by that evil woman, Potiphar's wife. He bore all this And yet he could say, God meant it unto good. Now you see, you can tie that indirectly to the passage we'll be looking at this evening in Romans chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Even that. For thy sake we are killed all the day long, but we're more than conquerors. Not merely conquerors, but more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's what Joseph saw. Through the grace of God. God meant it unto good. Suffering's a very good school. It enlarges the spirit. It does something to us when we have a right attitude to it. We know. He didn't say we feel sure, but we know by faith that all things work together for good. God is in control. Now, there's a good lesson there for us, a twofold lesson. First, do we learn these things from the dark passages that come upon us? And are our spirits enlarged? Do we have a new grasp or understanding that God is a Father of mercies and a God of all comfort? Do we learn these things? Or are we so preoccupied with our burdens that we just cannot see past them? They assume gigantic proportions and drive all thought of God except the why. Why is God doing this to me? I remember a man who was lying in a sick bed having had a stroke. And he whimpered to me, I don't know why God's doing this to me. When half the community could have told him very quickly that God had seen in him a hardness, a bitterness, an implacable animosity against his own flesh and blood. Why God's doing this to him? That was why. He had things to learn. But we sometimes become so bogged down and feel so sorry for ourselves that everything is coming up for question marks. Our whole foundation of faith, well, maybe our whole foundation of faith needs to be shaken at the foundations in order that some other thing might be learned. Paul learned that God was a Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who applied comfort to him in order that he might have a big enough heart to comfort all sorts of people. Has come into my mind at this moment an illustration I've used more than once. I'll use it again with apologies. If you remember it, well and good. It happened many years ago when gramophones were not nearly sophisticated as they are today. And a man was playing a record on his turntable. And it was very beautiful music. And his friend, who'd been visiting him, listened with great appreciation. He said, that's a wonderful piece of music. And then he said, now, I want you to listen to it again. And he went and did something to the turntable and the pickup. And he played it again. And there was a something about that second piece of music. Same music, but the second time it was played. There was a sweetness, there was a depth, there was a vibrant something that made the man gasp and said, "What have you done to it?" That was wonderful. And the man quietly said, "The second time I played it with a thorn." That's what suffering is designed to do, to produce a something in us. We may not be able to describe it, but there's something there. Do you remember what said of Barnabas, the son of consolation? That was the nickname they gave him in the early church. But you know, you don't earn a nickname like that without being a certain type of person. And Barnabas was the kind of man you felt you would like to have near to you when you were in trouble. That's what suffering does. And that's what it's meant to do, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, of course, as I said last week, the sufferings Paul's referring to here were not ordinary sufferings unrelated to his testimony as an apostle and a servant of God. It was a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that's what he means. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God, who raiseth the dead, who delivered us and doth deliver and will yet deliver. Death, resurrection. It's the death, resurrection pattern that is so evident here. And I can understand Paul's sense almost of outrage. Not so much anger as outrage when they accused him of being a turncoat. Now, you see, he did change his plans. Verse 15. "In this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and from you to be brought on my way toward Judea." That was the original plan. And he says, "When I was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be a yea, yea, and a nay, nay?" He will not be guided, as Denny says, by considerations perpetually varying, except in the point of being all alike selfish. He will not be a yes and no man whom nobody can trust. And Denny goes on in a very famous utterance, which I think is worthy of repeating here. "The argumentative force of the passage being admitted, its doctrinal import deserves attention. The gospel, which is identified with God's Son, Jesus Christ, is here described as a mighty affirmation. It is not yes and no, a message full of inconsistencies or ambiguities, a proclamation the sense of which no one can ever be sure he has grasped. In it, the everlasting yea has found place. The perfect tense means that this grand affirmation has come to us and is with us for good and all. What it was and continued to be in Paul's time, it is to this day. Now, Denny really gets underway then. It is in this positive, definite, unmistakable character that the strength of the gospel lies. What a man cannot know, cannot seize, cannot tell, he cannot preach. The refutation of popular errors, even in theology, is not gospel. The criticism of traditional theories, even about scripture, is not gospel. The intellectual economy with which a clever man in a dubious position uses language about the Bible or its doctrines, which to the simple means yea, and to the subtle qualifies the yea enormously, is not gospel. There is no strength in any of these things. Dealing in them does not make character simple, sincere, massive, Christian. When they stamp themselves on the soul, the result is not one to which we could make the appeal which Paul makes here. If we have any gospel at all, it is because there are things which stand for us above all doubts, truths so sure that we cannot question them, so absolute that we cannot qualify them, so much our life that to tamper with them is to touch our very heart. Nobody has any right to preach who has not mighty affirmations to make concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, affirmations in which there is no ambiguity and which no questioning can ever reach. That was the kind of man he was, and it must have hurt him to the quick that they should have been so ready to accuse him of being a yes and no man, a man who couldn't make up his mind. Now that's a very good test, I suggest, for anybody. What does a man hold unassailable and unflinching in such a way that nothing will drive him from the truth? Now, the modern response to that is, oh, that's the evidence of a closed mind. And the ecclesiastical swear word is used very freely. He's a fundamentalist. His mind is closed. But you know, the boot's so much on the other foot nowadays. It's the liberals and the radicals who have closed minds. They have no conception what it means to hold fundamental truths. And that's how it was with Paul. And nobody can go to Paul's epistles or his autobiographical statements in them and in the Acts without being convinced that here was a man who knew exactly where he stood and God had placed him there and nothing would ever move him. That's what Paul learned. And that was what made him the man so wonderfully gracious and tender and compassionate, who is able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I came across yesterday during my studies an excerpt from a biography by of Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, now the OMF. It's something he wrote shortly after his wife's death. "A few months ago," he said, "my home was full, now so silent and empty. Often, of late years, has duty called me from my loved ones, but I've returned, and so warm has been the welcome. Now, I'm alone. Can it be that there is no return from this journey, no home gathering to look forward to? Is it real and not a sorrowful dream that those dearest to me lie beneath the cold sod? Ah, it is indeed true, but not more so than that there is a homecoming awaiting me which no parting shall break into. Love gave the blow that for a little while makes the desert more dreary, but heaven more homelike." And writing of the comforts of Christ's presence, this is what he said: "He knows what her absence is to me, 12 years and a half of such unbroken spiritual fellowship, united labor, mutual satisfaction and love fall to the lot of very few. But were the blank less, I should know less of his power and sustaining love. No language can express what he has been and is to me. Never does he leave me. Constantly does he cheer me with his love. He who once wept at the grave of Lazarus often now weeps in and with me. His own rest, his own peace, his own joy he gives me. Often I find myself wondering whether it is possible for her who is taken to have more joy in his presence than he has given me." Now you see, that's written by a man who had his fill of criticism and carping. He was not a stranger to these things, but he learned that God was the Father of mercies and the God of all comforters, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. This is what sharing the sufferings of Christ does. This is why one has to put a question mark over against a life that is 100% orthodox. And at the same time lacking in the milk of human kindness. Paul wasn't like that. There are passages of exquisite comfort in his utterances. And that's what suffering did for him. God meant it unto good. And therefore, all things, whatever the suffering may be, not even excluding the tragedy and sorrow and pain and hurt and desolation of death, nothing is excluded from the all things, because they work together for good to them that love God. Now you see, as I say, there are alternatives. I've often made the contrast between Joseph and his father Jacob. When news came that his beloved youngest son was lost, Joseph, second youngest son, he wept. And what he said was, "All these things are against me. All these things are against me." It was a very human reaction, wasn't it? But his son, who was in the very heart of it all, in the crucible, in the pit, in the crucible, for so many years, unendingly, God brought him out of prison, and he was able to say, "God meant it unto good." It's two different viewpoints, you see, the one or the other. And blessed be God, it's always gloriously possible for Paul's alternative to be ours. And we should pray in our tribulation that that will be so. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us to learn these deep lessons in relation to our own experience. We can never know when the dark days will come, or how suddenly joy will be turned to pain. But we do know, Lord, that within the pain and in it, there is a joy unspeakable and full of glory, reaching out to us, seeking us. Dear Lord, may we know that joy and that love and that solace and comfort in our lives, that we may be able to comfort all who may be in any kind of need. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now we're going to sing the communion hymn number 311, "My God, and is thy table spread, and does thy cup with love o'erflow?" Now, as we draw near to the Lord's table, let us hear once again his gracious words of welcome. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the words of the institution of the Holy Supper, as they're delivered by St. Paul, I have received, he said, of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, that we may fulfill his institution in righteousness and joy, let us follow his blessed example in word and action, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and wine, I take these elements to be set apart to the holy use for which he has appointed them. And as he gave thanks and blessed, let us draw near to the throne of grace and present to God our prayers and thanksgivings. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank thee for the joy and the privilege that are ours this morning to sit together as a company of thy redeemed people and receive the tokens of thine everlasting love. And we pray that as we sit together in glad fellowship, thou wilt be pleased to bless us as thou seest we need at this particular time. We thank thee, Lord, for the many blessings with which thou dost enrich us in our hearts and our homes and our families and in this dear fellowship that year by year means more and more to us. We thank thee for every blessing from thy bountiful hand, O God Most High. We think this morning of those who are not able to be here today for whatever reason. There are our old folk now for a long while not able to get about much and not able to come to church. And we ask that thou wilt bless them by thy grace as we name them silently and lovingly in our hearts this morning. Their thoughts will be with us. They are sharing in the glad communion of the saints in this hallowed time. Bless them, dear Lord, and enrich them by thy grace. We think of those who, in sorrow and in mourning, grieve over the loss of loved ones. And we pray that thou, who hast promised to give beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, wilt fulfill that ancient promise and make it a reality for them today. We think of them lovingly and tenderly in thy presence now. We remember for good all those who have gone forth from this place in the service of the gospel, some into the work of the ministry at home, and even now sharing fellowship with thy people around thy table. Bless them, dear Lord, and especially those who are battling and wrestling with dark powers, as indeed the blessed apostle was wrestling when he wrote this epistle. And we pray that thy grace and thy risen power may be at hand to bless them. We pray for those who have gone far afield across the face of the earth in the service of the gospel. And we ask thee, dear Father, that thou wilt reach forth thy mighty, omnipotent hand to warm their hearts and bless them by thy grace in every far-flung and isolated place. And do thou, dear Lord, bless us.